Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have this hour already to worship you and celebrate you. You are a great Father because great is your faithfulness. You are a great Father because you created the world and you continue to sustain it and hold it together by your word. And Lord, there is nothing on earth that is a surprise to you because you are guiding the affairs of men to accomplish the purposes that you've established since the beginning of the world. Lord, even so, send your Son. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bring to fullness and fruition the gathering together of your children from all around the world through all the ages of time into your glorious presence forever in heaven. Hasten the day. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, I pray that as you tarry in your own good purpose, that you'll help us to be faithful in our place of service and work, especially as men and as fathers in the home. Lord, help us to take a stand and to be faithful in communicating you to our family, to be in our home, God, with skin on, so that other people would know about you through us. Lord, to that end, we pray and we ask that this message would further your cause in the lives of the men, especially today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, at such a time as this, we need strong men. We need strong leadership. Now, there might be a difference of opinion about where to look for that kind of strong man or strong leadership, but we need strong men. Most of us are inclined to think of strength coming in the following forms, like bulging biceps that can bench press hundreds of pounds, or superheroes that run around in tights and capes, slaying all the villains from around the universe. Or perhaps we think of superior military strength, projectiles that can launch an attack against the enemy. Now, doesn't that, all those pictures just sound manly? Maybe except the guy in the tights. I don't know if that really works for me. But I am speaking today primarily to the men in our congregation, not just the men with sons and daughters, but all the men here, that we would have strong male leadership. How do you measure manliness? Are you a man of muscle? Or are you willing to entertain today the possibility that strength could come from a different source or in a different way? I want to investigate today a man whom God turned into be one of the strongest men in human history. Without a doubt, the record of Moses' life is one of the most fascinating and strength-testifying lives that have ever been lived. In one of the most stunning verses, though, in the Bible, we read the following words that are to come up on the screen here. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 says, Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. A strong man being called meek. Now what a peculiar thing to say about a good guy. Why would this be said? Most of us, when we hear the word meek, we think of weak, and we don't want to have anything to do with that if we're a man. But our misgivings are tied to our ignorance. I'm quite confident that if you understood what this word meant and you followed Moses in his example, your strength would increase exponentially. So haven't you discovered by now? If you've been attending this church for a while and have listened to this preacher for a while, you have discovered by now that most of God's ways are absolutely the opposite of whatever culture says is true. So if culture says strength comes from big biceps and being able to conquer out on the field or the basketball court or the ball field, you can be pretty confident it's the opposite with God. And if the culture says to really be strong, you need to be like Captain America or some other superhero that flies, or Spider-Man that flies around on the big screen, you know, and brings in the big buck. That's how to be strong. You can be dead sure it's the opposite with God. And if culture says to be really big and manly, you got to lob missiles over into another country and kill innocent people, you can be really confident it's the opposite with God. pardon me for getting so intense right in the introduction, but do you understand we're talking about a different kind of strength? We're talking about a secret to being really strong, and it's not in the way we typically think. So I want you to consider with me then three behaviors of a man who finds strength this different kind of way. Strength through meekness. And as the message goes, these points of the message are really going to help to define what the word meekness means. First point today. First behavior of a man who's meek and strong through meekness. Number one is he resists the urge to fight back. Now, doesn't that sound unmanly? But remember, when Jesus walked the earth in the Sermon on the Mount, he uttered these words in Matthew chapter 5. I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Resist not evil? You know, most of us misunderstand this. We think that Jesus is somehow teaching that a man should let himself get beat up or his family hurt, that he just should stand there and take it. You know, and somebody punches him on one side of the jaw, he ought to turn to the other jaw and let him be punched there. I don't believe that is what the Lord is teaching at all. God is a defender of his people. God rose up in the Old Testament to defend Israel. God went before them and sometimes sent down hailstones so huge that they hit the enemy in the head. God defends his people. God isn't saying that you can't defend yourself or your family, but he is talking about these situations where it's tit for tat. Somebody insulted me. Somebody offended me. Man, they did that. They haven't seen the worst of it yet. I'm going to get even with that person. Even if the whole thing was an accident or someone misspoke, the other person jumps in and escalates the thing, and a little comment becomes World War III. This is what he's talking about. He's teaching us to lay down our arms and not to fight for our own position. This is the attitude of a meek man. He resists the urge to fight back in these little squabbles between men and between men and their companies and between men and their wives. Fight, fight, fight. I want you to notice Moses. I haven't got to the text yet. I've only mentioned one word, but I'm going to ask you to look at the text now. Are you looking at Numbers chapter 12? We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Is not on the screen. So you need to look at your Bible or your phone or whatever you're using. Numbers 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he married, for he married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon face of the earth. Moses here comes under attack. But this shouldn't surprise you. The last time we were in this passage, just the previous chapter, remember, Israel was complaining. They didn't like the food. They didn't like the water. They didn't like the journey. They didn't like the problems they were going through. It just spills right over into chapter number 12. We don't like our leadership either. In fact, we think we can do a better job than they can. And I've often thought to myself, if anybody can do a better job, please come take my seat and give me a break because I'm willing for you to take it. Don't you feel that way sometimes, brother, as a pastor? Man, it is very challenging, all right? And so they're just complaining, and it's just spilled over from the previous chapter into this next one in chapter number 12. They're complaining now about Moses' leadership. What's really distressing here is something else, though. Who does the attack come from? It comes from his own family. It comes from Miriam and Aaron. This is his older brother and sister. Miriam is his elder by 13 years. We know Miriam in Scripture because she's the one, after Moses' mother made that little basket and pitched it and told and set it down in the Nile, she told her daughter, Miriam, now you stand over here and you watch the basket and you be sure to tell me what happens to it. And of course, we have to read between the lines. It's not all there. But Jochebed had worked something out with Miriam so that when Pharaoh's daughter found Moses in the basket, remember this? And Moses is drawn out, which is, that's what his name means. Moses means drawn out. He's drawn out of the water by Pharaoh. Miriam comes running over. Oh, Pharaoh's daughter, whatever her name was. Should we make up a name? I'm flying by the seat of my pants right now. This is dangerous. Let's call her Tabitha. All right. So Tabitha, would you like me to get someone to nurse the infant for you?
Oh yeah, Tabitha thinks, yeah, that'll be great. Miriam bounces back and finds the homestead where she grew up and says, Mommy, she needs somebody to take care of the baby. And I told her I'd get somebody. You got to go. And that's how Jochebed raises Moses on her knee until he's 5 years old. Miriam's right there in the mix of that. Hey, Miriam doesn't go away, though. But, you know, Miriam's part of the Exodus, and she walks through the Red Sea with Moses, and she sees the mighty works of God through all those 10 plagues. And boy, when they get out on the other side of the Red Sea, you know, everyone is bowing and giving thanks. And Miriam gathers up the ladies and said, let's sing a song. And she does this dance with the women to celebrate God's victory at the Red Sea. So she has some influence over the women in the community. And she's been through the wilderness now and seen all of God's miracles and all of God's provisions. Miriam's right there. Certainly she has something to contribute. In fact, she might even think, man, if it weren't for me, Moses may not even have made it. And then there's Aaron. Aaron's the elder brother by just 3 years. He's the middle child. But he also, too, he has influence and power. In fact, Moses, remember, in Exodus chapter 4, said, you know, God, you got to find someone else. I can't speak. I get all tongue-tied. I am not the man for the job. This makes God just a little bit angry. Remember this? And God says, all right, I'll get your brother. Go get your brother Aaron. I'll let him do the speaking, but you still got to lead the people. And so Moses reluctantly gets his brother, and Aaron becomes a spokesman. He's in Pharaoh's court every day that Moses is there. And Moses tells him what to tell Pharaoh. And then he's relaying messages from God. And he has some influence. And he's right there in the mix. And he's part of the Exodus. And he goes through the Red Sea. And boy, I mean, you know, as good as Moses is, he really couldn't have pulled this job off without me. I mean, I'm the spokes guy, you know. I mean, if I hadn't known what to tell Pharaoh, you know, we might have still been in Egypt. You know how it works, right? Ooh. So it's attack from us. You know, leadership is a lonely place. And it's made even more grievous when your own family doesn't support you. But what is really astonishing in the text here, Moses doesn't say anything at all. Wow. He doesn't say, no, but see, I'm the one who was at the burning bush. That burning bush was on fire, and I got the word from God. And he doesn't start arguing, you know, but if it wasn't for me and my rod that struck the water, it wouldn't have parted. And he doesn't start ratcheting things up and debating and arguing his case. He doesn't say anything. He resists the urge to fight back. And this is a category of meekness. Now, we think that's weak, but doesn't it take strength to hold your tongue? Doesn't it take strength just to sit on it and hold yourself back when everything in you is urging you to speak up and let them know who's really in charge around here? And Moses doesn't do this. It's very astonishing. When he's attacked, he doesn't fight back. Now I want to talk to you a little bit today about how you respond when you're under attack. Why would they feel this way? I've already hinted at Miriam and Aaron being maybe feeling like they're getting a little bit marginalized. Is that the next screen? There we are, marginalized. Thanks. Had to check my notes, see where I was. We don't really know the reason why, because the text doesn't really give us a lot of the details. So we've got to speculate a little bit. Is it okay to speculate? I'm telling you I'm speculating, so this isn't Bible, all right? Verse number 1 says they took issue with him regarding his Ethiopian wife, the woman he'd taken. Now, we don't really know. There's no further mention of Zipporah, his wife in the wilderness, to whom he had 2 children. It's very possible that she could have died. Some people get on the fact that he might be a bigamist at this point, have married twice. But we don't know that from the text. It's very possible that Zipporah could have died and he's taken another wife. Incidentally, she's not Ethiopian. She's Cushite, which would be the Hebrew word, which means she's from southern Egypt or maybe Sudan. So that area, probably not as far south as Ethiopia, but she's southern Egypt. She's a Cushite woman. And that really might just be a pretext for different things that are going on inside Miriam and Aaron's head. Because isn't this true that often when people are upset at you, they don't tell you the real reason. They just tell you something that they feel like will get a good little jab at you. Maybe you've experienced that. And so that might be... So let's go deeper. What would have really bothered them about him taking another... And I don't. There's no law against taking a Cushite wife in the Bible. There's no law against, this is important in our day, right? Against marrying a woman of color as opposed to someone in your same race. There's no law about that, even for the Jews. There were some people they weren't supposed to, like the Moabites, they weren't supposed to intermarry a wife, and the Ammonites, but they weren't prohibited from this particular race. So what's going on? Well, let's... We can just call your attention a little bit back to the context. In the previous chapter, there's complaining going on. One of the things that God had Moses do was to select 70 elders. 70 elders that were to help the people, manage the spiritual needs of the people, to reduce complaining in the camp. We didn't really go over that a whole lot in previous week, but that did happen. In addition to that, Moses marries a new wife who becomes the first lady of the camp. I'm speculating now, but I'm thinking, well, now you got these new leaders, the 70 leaders over the camp. Now Moses got a new first lady in the camp. What do you think Miriam might be thinking? Marginalized. You know, I did have influence. Remember, I led the women in the dance that celebrated the deliverance through the Red Sea, and now I'm just being pushed to the side. I'm not really that important. And so here, if we're right about the speculation, she is fighting back. She's fighting for a position. She's fighting for recognitions because she's not the only one that feels this way. Aaron, of course, in the story, but often doesn't this happen to us? Do you ever feel marginalized? Sure you do. Maybe at work when a coworker gets promoted over you, he's only been there for 2 and you've been working there for 15. Maybe at home when your kids start venturing out on their own and they call home less and less and they don't care what your advice is, they're going to go by the seat of their pants anyway. Maybe when your ideas are vetoed by your spouse. Or after voicing your opinion in a church business meeting, the church votes the opposite way. You feeling marginalized? What's happened? The claws come out on the little kitten, right? And she's ready to fight. But what does a strong man do? He resists the urge to fight back. And this is the amazing thing. This all takes place. We don't know the whole story, but we know enough to know that Moses didn't fight back. Now Moses, the man Moses, was a meek man, the meekest upon the face of the earth. He doesn't fight back. He resists the urge to fight back. How we need that. He doesn't resist. He doesn't argue. He doesn't debate. You know, some of us are sitting here thinking, what a wimp. Why didn't he say something? But I say unto you, the easiest thing to do is to stand up and fight back. It really takes strength to hold your tongue and to hold your place. I took a church growth course in 2007 so I could figure out how to grow a church, you know, like a massive, like split the seams. And you can see the class really made a difference in my life. So this is January 2007. We had a professor all the way from New England fly out to teach a class right up here at International Baptist College. Just up the road. We've had interns from the school before. So I went to the course. It was a one-week intensive course. We were in class from like 8 to 5. I mean, phew, it was like guzzling. And so, but the professor at one point told a story about being in his church, and the church was growing. He had taken it when it was slightly over 200 people, and I believe it was near 1,000 people, and they were actually needing to build another parking lot to keep up with the church and the Christian school and the community ministry that they had. And they needed to build another parking lot, but to do this, they had to get board approval, so they had to show up at the town board meeting. They had an attorney that was helping them through the legal hurdles that they needed to build this additional parking lot. And during the meeting, when it finally came up, the issue of the church to get approval from the board to blast out some more area and put some more parking spaces in, one of the board members laid into the pastor, into the church. What does the church think? Man, what do they want a parking lot as big as Walmart or bigger? I mean, for crying out loud, what does this church need another parking lot? And it just excoriated as the pastor sitting there just reamed the church for even thinking they needed to have such a big parking lot. And I just remember the professor saying, pastor from this church, he's saying, I really wanted to have a word with that guy. But I just sat there and let the attorney speak for us. And when it was our turn, the attorney got up and addressed our concerns and the reason for the additional expansion of the parking lot. And by the end of the meeting, overwhelmingly, the board approved. I think the one fellow may have been the only dissent. And the measure passed and he went on. It takes a great deal of strength to sit in your seat and keep your mouth shut. And God used that to help them move forward. What would have happened if he had lost his cool in the meeting, got up and shouted back? It may have foiled the whole attempt at what they were after for the Lord's sake. So if you're going to be a man of real strength, you need to put down your boxing gloves and put your hand over your mouth. You need to say less to men and speak more to God. You don't have to muscle your way forward. That's the world's way. You need to learn a different kind of strength. One known comes from a reserved tongue and true humility. The book of Proverbs says in chapter 29 and verse 11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man, he keeps it in until afterwards. Maybe you'd be a stronger man too if you said less. Number two, what does it mean to be a really strong man? You gotta, if you're going to be like Moses and adapt this different kind of strength, you're going to resist the urge to fight back. Number two, a strong man rests in the Lord's defense. Rests in the Lord's defense. After the attack, it was God who rose up in Moses' defense. Look with me, please, at chapter number 12, beginning of verse number 4 now. We're just moving through the chapter. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto the Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. I want you to notice, Moses, again, is not doing anything for his own defense. In fact, it's God who calls out the enemies to the meeting around the tabernacle in front of the door. You know what? Moses could have said something, but he let God handle his defense, and as a result, God gets all the glory here. It's interesting to me that in verse number 1 we read, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Are you looking at the text? This is most interesting. Who's the oldest child? Miriam. Who's the second oldest? Aaron. Who's the baby? Moses, right? Now look with me at verse number 4. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and then unto Aaron, and then unto Miriam. Reverse birth order. This is not incidental. This is a textual hint, a clue here, that God is helping these people get in their place, even by the way he calls them to this meeting at the tent. What's he going to do at this meeting? He's going to vindicate his servant. That's letter B. Verse number 6. And he said, the Lord speaking, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. I'll speak unto him in a dream. In other words, God says the normal way I deal with prophets is I give them a vision and they interpret that and that tells them what to do. Or I give them a dream. That's the way I channel my messages to my prophets. But I want you to know that Moses is in a different category. Look what I do with him, verse number 7. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. I want you to notice some characteristics that set Moses apart from his siblings and from all the other prophets. He is faithful in all my house. Men, are you listening today? He was faithful in all my house. Every responsibility, I could count on Moses to get the job done.
What a great characteristic to have. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Why do you like the Heavenly Father? Because He's faithful. You can depend on Him. If He says something, He's going to do it. If you're alone, He's going to be there because He promised it. God is faithful. And you know, this is one of the things that delights the heart of God, and He keeps insisting that you and I be this way. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. Here's another example in the New Testament, Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Here's another example, quoting our present text from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. We just read that in verse number 7 of our text. As a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after, Moses was faithful. You read your Bible, God is always encouraging you, be faithful. So men, let me ask you, are you faithful to those under your care? All the men in this church, whether you have a family assembled or not, have a home. And are you faithful there? Faithful with your wife and your children? Are you seeking to be faithful to your responsibilities there? Are you keeping up the repair of the home? That's part of faithfulness. Are you aware of the rhythm of life in your home and what's going on with others and trying to blend your life with the rhythm of that home so everything is moving smoothly rather than against? It's easy for men to wrap themselves up in their work and think that their whole worth is wrapped around their job performance or how much money is in their IRA or how much investment income they're pulling in on any given week or month. But God's most interested in your job at home. In God's eyes, it matters not how successful you are in the marketplace, but whether you manage your home well. So Moses is faithful in all his house. That makes him stand out from the other prophets. There's another thing God wants you to notice about Moses. He also speaks to God mouth to mouth. We've already talked about Moses' intimacy with God in previous chapters back in chapter 32, God spoke to him face to face. And in chapter 33, God let his hind parts pass in front of Moses, and Moses saw the glory of God. He had this connection with God. We don't know exactly what was going on here. The Bible does tell us no man can see God and live. But Moses was able to see some form, some reality of God's presence that was more intimate than any other prophet. He was unique that way. He spoke to God face to face. In fact, I think Deuteronomy chapter 34 is on the screen. And there arose not a prophet since Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He had an intimate connection with the Lord. Men of the house, do you know God? Do you talk with Him? Really, how can you help your home go forward for God if you're not meeting with God yourself and first? Maybe some men in this room are intimidated by that. Do you think it's too much pressure? Too much pressure to lead your home that way. But repeatedly, God puts the responsibility for the care, the spiritual care and nurture of your home on the men in the house. So, Dad, before you teach your son how to pitch or your daughter to dance, you must teach them to know God. The Bible emphasizes this in a couple of places that came to my mind in Genesis 18, speaking of Abraham. For I know him, that's Abraham, that he will command his children and household after him that they shall keep the way of the Lord. In the New Testament passage of Ephesians 6:4, the fathers are encouraged, don't provoke your children to wrath, but I want you to notice the second part of the verse, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's your job, Father, to do so. Men, I'm so glad you're not the only one responsible for the spiritual welfare of your home, because you can't keep it all yourself. He gave you a wife, too, to help with that. An extended family is a great blessing, and we have found in our own family, the extended church family has been a blessing as they've ministered to our family as well. But really, the responsibility of the home falls on the men. And when you lean into God, you can expect God to come to your help and be your defense and help you in raising your kid. This is what a meek man does. He leans into God and he counts on divine help. So let me ask you this question. This is intuitively obvious. Who is stronger, the dad who thinks he's got his act together and can run his home, or the dad who thinks, man, I don't know what I'm doing. God, you got to help me. A man with God on his side is so much stronger. That's what we're after. The secret of a different kind of strength. The secret of a man who makes a difference. And the secret is, I'm going to lean into God. I'm going to rely on His defense and not defend myself. Moses hid behind God, and God's muscle proved to be so much stronger than his own. And so this is the real secret of strength, men. It's humbly to get out of the way and let God muscle and move your spouse if he chooses, or to be patient with her if he doesn't. This is the kind of God, guy who humbly gets out of the way and lets God work on his children and asks wisdom about when to input and when to let the circumstances of life apply the pressure. And he's asking God for wisdom in that. It's not your own strength then that changes things and men. If you want to be strong, you first have to get meek. If you want to be strong, men, you first have to be meek. This is the emphasis of the message. All right, are you bored yet? What's a meek man? What's a strong man? He's one who resists the urge to fight back. Number two, he rests in the Lord's defense. He let God deal with Miriam and Aaron, and he didn't have to take up an argument against them. That's meekness. That's a different kind of strength than we're used to hearing about. And number three, a meek man pleads for mercy on others. A meek man pleads for mercy on others. We see this from the example of Moses. Rather than getting up and clapping in triumph when God vindicates his servant, Moses doesn't do that. He falls to his knees and he prays for his sister. Notice this in the text. Moses models this perfectly. Let's begin. What is it? Well, we'll read chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Hope you're following there. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. That's against Miriam and Aaron. And he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. We can be pretty confident at this point in the story, the episode, that Miriam is really the ringleader of this. How do I know this? Verse number one, she's mentioned first before her brother Aaron. All right? Additionally, at the end of the story, when God metes out punishment, Miriam gets the leprosy and Aaron gets nothing. That suggests to us that Miriam is really the one behind this, pushing the whole thing, and Aaron just happens to be alongside for the ride. And incidentally, man, this seems to be a character weakness with Aaron, and it fits with what we read about him in other texts. Because back in Exodus chapter 32, remember this golden calf? You know, come, Aaron, you need to make us gods, because we don't know what's happened to this Moses guy. He's been up there forever. He's probably dead or something. You know, come on, you got to help us out. And Aaron was like, no, wait on my brother. It's going to be okay. He'll be back in just a couple days. Is that Aaron? Is that what happened? Now, what did Aaron say? Okay, let's give me your earrings and your jewelry and your bracelets. I'll make you a little god and we'll get through this together. He just ponies up to whoever's leading the show at the time. He did that in Exodus 32. He's doing that in this text too. He's a man of weak character. He barely escaped judgment in Exodus chapter 32. And he barely escapes judgment here. He deserves the leprosy as much as his sister. But it does show that he just kind of ponies up to whoever's leading the charge against the leadership. He is not loyal to leadership. I know it's probably going to sound like I'm tooting my own horn or buttering my own bread today, but you really need to be careful about attacking leadership. The New Testament teaches, now, if you have two or three witnesses, you can bring an accusation against an elder, and that's appropriate because there are elders, there are pastors, there are leaders who fall, and they need to be confronted about their sin and dismissed from their position. Oh, but be very careful about having a spirit like Aaron, who was consistently grouping up with the people against the leadership. Dangerous place to be.
You really want to know that you have the mind of God when you take on leadership. And you really want to be more, two or three witnesses, at least the New Testament says. Just use very much caution. Don't gang up on leadership. There's often things going on with leadership that you don't know anything about. I've told this story before, and this isn't even in my notes, but this is for free. This is the extra sermon inside the sermon. So Spurgeon used to sell eggs. That he was selling eggs, chicken eggs, to his, and someone got on him in his congregation, or maybe it was the community. Why do you sell your eggs when you have such a proliferation of eggs? You don't need you've got a salary from the church. Why would you sell your eggs? Why don't you just give them out to people who need them? And Spurgeon said, "Well, you know, I just really believe that's what we need to do, and this is my price. And if you'd like my eggs, that's how much they cost." Later, we learn the rest of the story that he didn't tell the people in the congregation or the community. He used the income off of the egg sale to support two widows who were without income. You know, sometimes you think you know what, you know, he's just greedy. He's just looking for more money. That's what he's doing. He's selling his eggs so he can go on vacation. That's what he's doing. He's probably planning a trip to Hawaii right now off of egg sales. You know how your mind works. It works just like mine in a devious way, and that wasn't the case at all. So you be very careful about attacking leadership because you really don't know the whole story. And if you ever do have a question, this leader is approachable. You can come to my office. You can give me a buzz. I can tell you as much as I'm allowed to tell you and keep confidentiality for other people. But I'm an open book. I don't have anything to hide. But be very careful about attacking leadership. You put yourself in a dangerous position, as we see Aaron doing repeatedly, from bad character. All right, that was longer than I anticipated. I hope it was helpful. So justice fell on Miriam, but what does Moses do? He isn't applauding. He isn't happy. The very next verse we read, verse number 13, he's calling out for mercy. This is chapter 12, verse 11. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, wherein we have sinned." And so what does Moses do? He takes up the concern and he prays on her behalf. Verse 13, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." You know what we call this? We call this intercessory prayer, because he's praying on behalf of another person without expecting any personal benefit or return. I just want something for someone else. This isn't for me. This is called intercessory prayer. It is demonstrated repeatedly in the scriptures. Hey, it's okay to pray for yourself, but that shouldn't be the extent of your prayers. You should intercede on behalf of others. And this is what Moses does. He calls out for mercy on Miriam, who has leprosy. And that's real strength, to actually pray for your enemies and to ask God's mercy on them after they've attacked you. But this is what Moses demonstrates, a different kind of strength. You know, it is that kind of strength that prays for the state of Israel and for peace for that nation, but it also prays for the Muslim terrorists who are trying to threaten that peace, that they too might be saved. That's intercessory prayer. It's that kind of strength that asks God to bless your foe and to give you a peaceable spirit toward him, even though you're in the middle of an aggravating situation. Lord, bring peace to him. Lord, bless him as much as you can. It's that kind of strength that puts a father on his knees day after day, pleading for mercy on his family, lest his family depart from God. This is what Job did. He pleaded for mercy with his kids in Job chapter 1. It was so when the days of their feasting, talking about his sons and daughters, were gone about. Job sent and sanctified his sons and daughters and rose up early in the morning. He offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He's interceding for his kids that they would do right. Wow, how we need these kind of men in our homes. Strong men. You know, we think somebody's strong because they can run for governor and get elected.
Someone is strong when they can go home and live for God inside their home. That's a strong man. And whether you have children or not matters not. Our homes need these kind of men, men of mercy, pleading for mercy over their homes, pleading for mercy when they stray, pleading for mercy when they're sick, and pleading for mercy when they sin. Your prayers can be the channel of God's mercy to them. It was so for Moses. You know, God did answer Moses' prayer for Miriam, and in 7 days she was healed. God let her be shamed for 7 days as a testimony to the rest of the camp. Be careful what you say against the leader of God's people. And that would serve as a deterrent to the rest of the camp. But he did heal her. Man, if I could urge one thing upon you today before I close, it would be this. The one thing that could turn you from your weakness to strength, it would be to become a man of intercession for your home. To be a leader who beats a path to the throne of grace for the people in your home. And I don't mean just offering up a casual prayer quickly, flippantly, once or twice a week. I'm talking about interceding for your family every day that they would do right. God can make you that kind of man, a different kind of man, a different kind of strength. So, where are the men? Where are these kind of strong men? I care not how well you're prepared for a fight, but whether or not you can resist the urge to fight back. Reminds me in karate lessons with Brother Sal Magianes, who used to attend here. He taught my boys karate for a couple years. But one of the things he always taught them, the first thing is, get away from a fight as fast as you can. That's the first rule of karate. And only fight when you have to. That's good advice for life. I care not how well you can defend yourself, but whether you can rest in the Lord's defense. I care not whether you can muscle your will upon others, but whether you can get down on your knees and plead God's mercy over them. Where is this kind of man? Is this man you? I'm going to finish today by getting a little political, and I apologize for this. I couldn't think of a better way to get out of the message. Opinion polls are split on Donald Trump. Some people love him, some people hate him, and it's about 50-50. As witnessed in the most recent election, while he was on the campaign trail a couple of years ago, going around to his various rallies, He played a number of different songs at those rallies, and one of them that caught my attention that kept coming up was this song, Macho Man. And I don't even know it. I looked up the lyrics this morning before I came on the internet, and they're not worth reading. But you just get this constant drone in the back. I want to be a macho man. You know, and that kind of sums up the character of Donald Trump. Most people know that he rubs people one way or the other. He has a gravelly personality, often says whatever he thinks, which is usually the wrong thing to do, men. The Bible says a fool utters all his mind. Right, that's what the Bible says. So, but he does have this persona, and the reason I'm using him is because he epitomizes in our culture the idea of what a strong man is. I will tell them what to do, and they will do what Donald Trump says. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I really do believe this is the way the man thinks. He can muscle his way through life. And that can be good, and that can be bad, and I know there are people on both sides of the aisle on that. But I am encouraging you, I am inviting you, men, pick a different path. Strength. Pick the path of this man who resists the urge to fight back, who rests in the Lord's defense, and he pleads for God's mercy on other people. Trump leads by force of personality and willpower. Moses with the power of God as he steps out of the way and lets God's work. And lets God work. We need more men like Moses. Will you be one? Father in heaven, thank you for this message. Reminder of the meekness of Moses and the strength he had as a result. Lord, build up the men in the church. May they all be edified and help us to grow spiritually today. Oh God, I pray that we would live more like Moses, less like the examples of Miriam and Aaron in our text.
So we pray for your help and your mercy. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. God, touch your